All right, let's go ahead and open the word of prayer, and then we'll look at the book of Acts. Father, it is our joy to gather as your people together in this local assembly, this individual representation of your body, the people that you have called by your name, that you have purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you that you have exalted Christ to your right hand and named him Lord of all things. And Father, it is our desire this morning to gladly and joyfully affirm what you have said, that Jesus is indeed Lord, and in this we rejoice. Father, may Christ be honored in our adoration of him this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 3. All right, we sort of wrapped up Acts 2 last week, finally, after months, in Acts 2. And then just for good measure, those of you who weren't here yesterday during men's breakfast, I went back to Acts 2 again, just because I love it so much that I just couldn't let it go. So we went back there again during men's breakfast. Acts 3, we're going to see that there's significant similarities between Acts 2 and Acts 3, not in terms of all the theological issues, right? What took us so long in Acts 2 is there's a lot of stuff, a lot of theological issues show up in Acts 2 that require us to have a big picture view of the Bible in order to understand the particulars of Acts 2. But the central feature of Acts 2 and the central feature of Acts 3 are both sermons by Peter, okay? That if you were to ask, what is the main central event of Acts 2 in terms of helping us see the point, Acts 2 is a sermon by Peter. Acts 3 is another sermon by Peter. And so this to me is immensely important, and so some of this will sound familiar, but I think it is vital that we grasp the center of the apostolic preaching, right? So these were the guys now having been trained by Jesus. And it's not that they're infallible, ironic, given that it's, you know, Peter, the first pope, purportedly. These guys are not infallible. We know this, again, what is the big black mark on Peter post-resurrection, right? So I'm taking out of consideration all the stuff that happens in the Gospels. Post-resurrection, what is the big black mark on Peter? Post-resurrection. Now, after the Gospels. After the Gospels. Nothing in the Gospels.
He
wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. That's the biggest issue, and we see that in the book of Galatians in particular. But it shows that some of the implications of the gospel end up being lost on Peter, even as he's preaching them, right? We saw last week, or wherever it was in Acts 2, where Peter says, this promise of the Spirit coming upon you because of Jesus Christ is for you and your children and all who are far off. Right? In other words, Peter understands that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. But when it comes down to it, he has difficulty, right? So the point is not that these guys are infallible, but that the major points of the early apostolic preaching, I think, are very instructive for us. So let's begin reading here. Acts chapter 3. We'll read the first paragraph, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John, we're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That in and of itself is intriguing. Why so?
They're still going to the temple.
They're still going to the temple, right? And
so much for home churches at this point.
Yeah, I mean, this is it is intriguing. And obviously, one of the things we've noted about the book of Acts, it is a time of transition, right? It is a time of transition. But properly speaking, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' first call was to what group of people? The Jews, right? That properly the Jews should have seen and accepted their Messiah and didn't. The early chapters of Acts, the apostolic preaching is aimed primarily at whom? Nope, same answer. It's still the Jews. It's still the Jews in the early chapters of Acts. And Peter and John are still Jews, and they recognize, and this is what I want you to see. Do Peter and John believe that as they're preaching, that they are initiating a new religion? Is that their idea here? No, what do they think they're doing? They're teaching the completion of the Old Testament. The fulfillment, the continuation of. Does that make sense? That what they're saying is you Jews need to repent and receive Messiah, because what we're teaching here is not a departure from Old Testament Judaism, but is the completion of Old Testament Judaism, which is why they don't immediately break off and form some other new group. Does that make sense? You get the idea here. Verse 2, the man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from him. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, here's what I want you to get out of this paragraph. This paragraph is never, ever intended to stand by itself. Right? Here's the question here. Who is, this is a trick question, but the correct Sunday school answer is the correct answer here. Who is the major character of Acts 3? Trick question. Give me the standard Sunday school answer and you'll be right. Who is the main character of Acts 3? It's Jesus. The main character of Acts 3 is Jesus, okay? And we're going to see this shortly. But I've told you about this radio show that I listen to that plays really bad sermons and critiques them, right? And one of the marks of really bad preaching is that every Bible story ultimately becomes about whom?
Us.
It becomes about you, right? So this sermon was, here is this beggar who's at the gate of the temple and he's lame. He can't accomplish the thing that he desires. But then Jesus comes and gives him the ability to accomplish his dream. Is that what this text is about? Not even close. This text is not about that at all. The beggar exists so that Peter and John can come to him and say what? What is our first clue as to where this is going? The healing is done in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, right? In the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you, rise up and walk. And what does that event do in the temple? What effect does that have in the temple?
It gets everybody's attention.
It gets everyone's attention, and so what happens?
Visual.
No?
I'm ready to hear Peter.
Peter preaches about Jesus. You understand that that's what's going on here, is that the miracle is done not primarily to teach us something about how, you know, we're beggars and you need Jesus to help you accomplish your purpose in life or something like that, is the miracle is done to be an example of the power of Jesus, right? Does that make sense, right? It's an example of the power of Jesus. It is putting Jesus' authority and power on display, and in so doing, it attracts attention so that Peter can preach Jesus. And let's see what he does with it. Yeah, Gene.
You know, I think this beggar didn't expect to even get healed.
No.
I don't think he was even asking.
No.
You know, so it really didn't have anything to do with the beggar.
It's very similar. You remember the story of Jesus healing the man born blind, right? And his disciples ask, before he's healed, why is this man born blind? And their assumption, it has to be one of two things. What was it?
Born that way or sin?
No, not born that way or sin. It's someone's sin. It's either
his or his parents'
sin, right? Was he born blind because of his sin? Presumably God knew he was going to sin, and so he was born blind. Or his parents' sin, right? And Jesus says what?
Neither
but what? But the glory of God may be displayed, right? This man was born blind. His role in the story was to be born blind so that Jesus could come and put Jesus on display. Right? You see that. It wasn't about him. So, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. I love that, right? Peter's like, there's a crowd here. Sermon time. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Which is an interesting question and sort of, in some ways, almost seems disingenuous, right? Here's this guy that everyone knows was born crippled, and now he's walking, and he's like, why are you guys amazed at this? Right? But why does he say, why are you amazed at this? Why do you think he would ask that question?
A lot of these people probably seen Jesus do miracles.
That's exactly it, right? Why does this shock you? We've done this in Jesus' name, and you know who Jesus is. Keep reading. Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. So what Peter's saying here is, it's not about the beggar, and it's not about us. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So again, let's think in the terms that Peter is using here. When he says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, glorified his servant Jesus, who specifically is he referring to when he says the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? In this context, he's referring to whom? The Father. Does that make sense? We need to kind of put ourselves in Peter's categories here. The Father glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And that's, you know, Peter does not give the Jewish crowds any wiggle room in these opening chapters, right? He had said in the previous chapter that you know, you delivered him over with wicked hands to those who put him to death. Here he makes the point that Pilate would have let him go, but you refused, right? You refused to have him released. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. It's actually a little poetic here. We're going to circle right back around to those verses for the Lord's table this morning. Right? Our sermon this morning is "You Shall Not Murder." And we come to the table, and we asked for a murderer to be released, and we killed the author of life. Right? And certainly, Peter is stressing the irony here, that to kill the author of life. The cross is full of paradoxes. Some of you have heard me do this often on Good Friday. I'll read a poem by the English poet George Herbert. I read it Christmas time. George Herbert at Easter called The Sacrifice. If you want a Sunday afternoon reading that is good for your soul, read George Herbert's The Sacrifice. It's about a 4-page poem. It's a longish poem. I have a version of it that's got notes that explains the hard lines. If you're interested, I wrote the notes myself to be a help there. And if you want a copy of it, just shoot me an email. I'll send you a copy of my annotated The Sacrifice. And every stanza of it, it's all these little short 2-line stanzas. Every stanza that highlights a paradox of the crucifixion, an irony of the crucifixion. That, for instance, when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed with what? That Jesus took up and placed on his head. Right? These sorts of things, Milton is making all these connections. And one of them that one of them that he doesn't even have to make up is the absolutely stupefying paradox that the creation kills the creator, the mortal kills the immortal, the people kill the author of life. But continue verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Right? We've hammered this thing over and over. So again, in the context, who is God?
Father.
It is the Father. The Father has raised the Son. Right? The Father has raised the Son from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. All right? So Peter's point in the first point part of the sermon here is to essentially make obvious that they didn't win over Jesus. Right? Here is Jesus who in his earthly ministry did these mighty miracles. And that's what it means in this context. If you look back at verse 13, God the Father glorified his servant Jesus. In context, what is that glorified Jesus mean? There's a lot of ways we could use that term that would be accurate. But probably the best understanding in the context, what does it mean that the Father glorified Jesus in this context?
Raised him from the dead.
I don't think so, because if you look at the flow of the text, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied and killed, but God raised him up. In the flow of thought, yeah.
I'll make him real. He is who he really is.
Okay, I think that's true again, but if we're running in something like chronological order, we have God glorified him, you put him to death, God raised him up. God glorifying him would be him doing what?
Ministry.
His public ministry, in particular, what?
Miracles.
The mighty signs and miracles. It's very similar. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at verse 22. I think this will make more sense. I think Peter's saying the same thing in this verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, but God raised him up. You see the flow of thought in chapter 2. The way Peter is preaching this is God made evident the divine power of God through Jesus Christ, right? He put it on display. I think that's exactly what it means in Acts 3 when he says, God glorified Jesus, right? God glorified Jesus. He did these mighty works and signs and wonders. You put him to death. God raised him up. And guess what? Peter says. Jesus is still doing miracles. You didn't stop him. Right? You see the point of his preaching is you thought you killed the author of life, but God raised him up. And in the name of Jesus, this man walks. Right? You see the flow of thought there. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What does that mean? I mean, at face value, we know what it means. What is Peter saying here? You didn't know what you were doing.
Like an offer of forgiveness.
In a certain sense, yeah. Now here's a question. Did they know what they were doing? And the answer is what?
Oh, yeah.
Sort of. I think sort of.
They didn't know that they didn't believe that he was God or the Messiah.
Right. So they did not, here's the difference. They didn't say, he is the Messiah, let's kill him. Right? But they should have known he was the Messiah. They had every reason to know that God had glorified Jesus. That God had put him on display as Messiah. They had every reason to know that, particularly, and this is where I think Peter's being exceedingly gracious, particularly whom? Look at the text. You acted in ignorance what? As did your rulers. He is being extraordinarily gracious here, right? That, on a certain sense, you could make the case that the average everyday Jew might not have grasped what was going on here and acted in ignorance. But to say the religious leaders acted in ignorance as well, Peter is really being kind here. That they did not grasp the full significance of what they had done.
Like an example of mob mentality. People probably had inclination to believe that he was a Messiah, but the leaders agitated them to the point where they yelled, "Crucify him."
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, you get this sort of mob mindset, right? That, you know, the whole crowd is doing whatever, and so the other people go in with it. Yeah, I think some of that is happening there. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. That's a key point, and it is really the significant difference in the apostles between the Gospels and the book of Acts. The thing that the apostles don't get in the Gospels, but they do understand in Acts, is what? That Christ would suffer. That Christ would suffer, right? Throughout the Gospels, the recurring theme is Jesus keeps telling the apostles what? I'm going to suffer, right? We've seen this before. My favorite one. We're going to Jerusalem. They are going to arrest me and put me to death, and on the third day I will rise. And the text says, and the disciples discussed among themselves what this might mean. Right? This is what I talked about last week, that given our cultural biases, there are times that we read the text and it says a certain thing and we say, well, that obviously can't mean that. Right? Here are the disciples doing exactly that. Their biases, their cultural biases were such that when Messiah comes, he will rule and conquer. And so whatever Jesus means, he can't mean, I'm going to die and rise again. Right? That can't be what he means. And so those after the death and resurrection of Christ, after the teaching of the apostles in the 40 days following the resurrection, the key piece of information that they now grasp is the necessity of the suffering of Messiah. And that's what he says here in verse 18, is you did not intend to be the way that God kept his word, but that's exactly what you ended up doing, right? You were acting evilly, but you were actually doing exactly what God had foretold. This is how God fulfilled his prophecies, that his Messiah would suffer. Verse 19, repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Very long sentence, but one of the most crucial verses in these early chapters of Acts for understanding the apostolic theology, the apostolic doctrine. So Peter's call to them in Acts 3 is the same call that it was in Acts 2. What is the call to people who have sinned? Repent. Repent and turn again. That you now must believe about Jesus what the Father says about Jesus. This is what we talked about yesterday in men's breakfast. One of my concerns is that when we do evangelism, we primarily make it an explanation of how God forgives sins. Right? How does God forgive sins? By what?
By
the death of Jesus, right? Because Jesus died and took the penalty for your sins can be forgiven. Do you want your sins forgiven? Check yes or no. Right? And very often, this is condensed, but that's our presentation of the gospel. Right? You don't see that a lot in the early apostolic preaching. I mean, you get a hint of it here. It really doesn't exist much at all in Acts 2. In Acts 3, you get a hint of it. Look at verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. But even then, you don't see Peter explaining that Jesus died for your sins. Right? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't say that. But I think it's really important that we grasp something of the apostolic preaching here. What is the core of Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and Acts 3?
Who Jesus is.
Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You see, this is the core. Will you believe that Jesus is who the Father has declared him to be? Now, who has the Father declared Jesus to be? The Father has declared him to be what?
Lord.
Yeah, Messiah. If you look back to chapter 2, I think you have the clearest one. Look at chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? That if we were to go further into the New Testament, you'd go to Philippians 2. That Jesus humbled himself by taking on a human nature and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross, therefore what? You know what it says. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus is Lord. That's the apostolic preaching. Yeah.
This whole thing about not mentioning sin that much in the early church, I think it's probably due to the audience. I think the Jews pretty much understood that whole sin thing. So
yeah.
It's something that didn't have to be repeated.
It's not that they don't mention, it's not that Peter isn't mentioning sin, right? He is calling them out on their sin and calling for repentance, but he's not spending all this time explaining the how your sins get forgiven.
And I think they understood
it. Right. And they understood it because the whole background of the sacrificial system. Right? But making explicit this connection that Jesus, I mean, it's all right there. I mean, if Peter wanted to preach it, and this happens in the book of Acts, where do you preach that the suffering servant took upon him the sins of the people? Come on, what's your text? You're a preacher in the book of Acts. You've only got an Old Testament. Where are you running to preach that message? Isaiah 53. Right? You're running to Isaiah 53 to preach that message. But that's not exactly where Peter makes his focus. He calls them to repent and acknowledge And again, this I'm starting my work preparing for my session in Rockford that I'm going to be doing when I go down to that conference in May or April or whatever it is. I think it's in May. And I'm supposed to be doing a thing on apologetics, right? The defense of the faith. I love doing apologetics. If we were to talk about people as mind and will and emotions, apologetics tends to focus on which of those three? The mind, right? Someone says, well, I don't think Christianity is true for these reasons, and I'm going to intellectually answer your objections, right? It tends to focus on the mind. And that's a problem if we make apologetics merely about the mind. Or if we make evangelism primarily or exclusively about the mind, right? Here's what I mean by that. It is not sufficient to say, here are truths about Jesus. Do you acknowledge that these things are true? Why?
Yeah, but the mind, but not in the heart.
Okay, what does it look like to have it in the heart? What does it look like to have? So what is the central message that Peter is preaching? Jesus what?
Lord.
Is Lord. What does it mean to have that in your heart?
Believe it and obey it.
Okay, you're getting closer.
Oh, he has authority over you.
You love it.
You love it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You understand? I could acknowledge Jesus is Lord and loathe that truth. The demons. You're right. How many people will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord?
Everyone.
How many of them will love it? Only those on the narrow way. Right? Everyone will be forced, will be compelled by the vision of the glorified and fully enthroned Jesus Christ. Everyone will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Few of them will love it. Most of them will confess it through clenched teeth. The gospel and the work of apologetics is not merely getting people to believe certain truths. It is getting them to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and to delight in it. It is a call for conversion. And that's what Peter is doing here. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out.
And all of those things should culminate in worship.
Yes, absolutely. Delighting in Jesus, in that sense, is worship. That's what it is to worship. That we have gathered, and I want us to be thinking like this. On a Sunday morning, we have gathered because the Father has declared Christ to be Lord, has declared Jesus to be Lord. And we have gathered because it is our joy to say that as well. The Father has raised Jesus up and seated him at his right hand, and all of that adoration belongs to Jesus Christ, and we join the angels in heaven in adoring Jesus for all that is owed him. That is conversion. He is Lord. He rightly has all authority over me. Now I fail him. I fail him. To say that I love from the heart that Jesus is Lord does not mean that I obey him infallibly. But it means that in my heart I am not resisting the idea that he has the right to tell me what to do. Right? And that the thing that would scare me most is when I have those times in my life where I'm fighting a sin and I just shake my fist and say, listen, just leave me alone on this. Because at that point, I'm not delighting in the Lordship of Christ. I fear that more than I fear I've fallen in the same way again. Lord, forgive me. I am so sorry. You see the difference between those two. And I'm not making excuses for us to linger in sin. But the difference between someone who has owned the lordship of Christ and someone who is shaking his fist, this is what the Old Testament calls a sin with a high hand. Right? We'll talk about this in Deuteronomy. The guy who picks up sticks on the Sabbath day and he has to be stoned to death. It's not because, oh, you know, God is mean and you know, he kills people for trivial reasons. It's that this guy was intentionally shaking his fist at the authority of God. Right? Sin with a high hand is a sign of an unbelieving heart. Sin and repentance is the sign of a heart of someone who, at base, at foundation, loves the fact that Jesus is Lord and longs for him to take his rightful rule over the whole world. This is Peter's preaching. This is Peter's preaching. And this is gospel preaching. Right? This is gospel preaching. The call... So when we proclaim the gospel to people, and this will tie in a couple of things that we've been talking about. You'll hear people say, well-meaning people, you'll hear preachers say, I'm not talking about baptism, I'm not talking about church membership, I'm not talking about any of these things. I'm asking, have you asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins? What is the possible problem with that kind of language?
That the one who asks for forgiveness never bothers to do the previous things.
Well, and why is that important? Why is that such a big deal?
Because you're really not saying that Christ is Lord at that point.
If you're coming to Jesus Christ...
It sounds like something regular.
Well, but if you're coming to Jesus Christ, what does it look like to be his disciple?
You call him Lord.
So what does that look like?
Say obedience.
What, specifically, things that this guy just said I'm not talking about.
He's a lone ranger.
It's like, I'm going to go be baptized. And I'm going to go be part of the church and be taught the apostles' doctrine, right? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples how? Baptizing them and teaching everything I've commanded you. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. And if you say, listen, I am not talking about these things about how to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm just talking about being a disciple of Jesus. It's like, that didn't make any sense. But this is what we do because we've made the gospel, this free-floating offer of forgiveness, completely divorced from what do you think of Jesus Christ? And if I understand who Jesus is, I cannot come to him for forgiveness without accepting his right of rule. Am I saved because I get it all right? The answer is what? Clearly, no. But in principle, I have accepted his right of rule. I cannot come to him for forgiveness while intentionally saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. Does that make sense? You see how these chapters are tying together. The core message is, this is what the Father has said about Jesus Christ. What will you do with that? What will you do with that? So Peter and John walk into the temple and they heal this man as a continuing testimony of what the Father has said about Jesus Christ. And a continuing display of the authority of Jesus Christ over all things, including lameness. Right? These miracles are putting on display the authority of Jesus Christ so that in the name of Jesus Christ, lameness is powerless. And then they preach that. Will you... So if we're to sort of do something poetic like Herbert does, this man who could do nothing but kneel is walking. In light of that, will you kneel? And if they do, verse 19, what does Peter expect? And this is, I think, just really key to understanding the flow of the doctrine at this point. What does Peter expect will result if they repent? The return of Christ. Right? The expectation in the early chapters of Acts is that particularly if what group of people repent? The Jews. If the Jews would, in mass, receive Jesus as the Christ that God has said he is, that heaven has received Jesus, but that he would be sent and that times of refreshing would come to fulfill all that the prophets have said. And then we've got this last section here that I take a somewhat unusual position on, and we won't have time to discuss it all. Let's read these last verses. I'll tell you what I think they mean, and then I'll probably have to defend it next Sunday. Moses said, verse 22, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." I'm going to ask a question, you're going to give me an answer, I'm going to be convinced that you're wrong, and then I'll have to explain it. Who is the prophet like Moses in this passage? Okay, Jesus is the correct wrong answer.
How about John?
Let's keep reading. "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with the father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." All right, short answer. I'll try to explain it more next week. Yes, Jesus is the perfect prophet. Right? Jesus is we've talked about this before. Three mediatorial offices in the Old Testament. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three mediatorial offices. The Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were all God ordained, but they were all ultimately inadequate to function as the perfect mediator between God and man. In what way were the prophets inadequate?
They couldn't go to the temple and on your behalf.
Okay, they were inadequate because they weren't priests and kings, but as prophets, how were they inadequate? They were sinful. Okay, so in this sense, do the prophets perfectly reveal God? And the answer is no. Now, can they perfectly transmit the words that God has given them? Yes, they can. But the prophets themselves, Elijah, does Elijah perfectly represent God to the people? Here he is all depressed because Jezebel's out to get him. Right? You know, here's, you can even go through the various prophets. Here's Isaiah, who's confessing. He's a sinful man. Right? You can go through each of the prophets and say that they imperfectly represent God to the people. Who is the one who, when he comes to man, is the perfect image of God? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He is the perfect prophet. He is the exact imprint of his nature, Paul tells us in Colossians. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily. He is the perfect prophet. He is, and this is the text on him being the perfect prophet, even though it doesn't use the word prophet. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the perfect prophet. So in that sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like unto Moses. I don't think that's what Peter is doing in this text, though. And we're not going to get into it. I keep saying that, and then I keep getting further into it. The point of these verses, if you back up to verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In other words, what Peter is doing in this paragraph is saying, all the prophets have spoken about Jesus. You should have listened to them. That's the point of these verses. And we're going to look. We'll look back next week at Deuteronomy 18. But when Moses says there's going to be another prophet after me, is he? What is? Does anyone remember the context? He is contrasting that with what? The contrast is with divination, right? What is divination? The attempt to do what?
seek.
Consult spirits.
Consult spirits and use magic to discern what?
Future.
The future or the will of God, something like that, right? To gain supernatural knowledge. And if you follow the text in Deuteronomy, it says, you must not do divination. There will be another prophet like Moses. In other words, what God is doing in Deuteronomy is saying, you are not to try to find out the future. You are not trying to find out the will of God this way. You are to learn the will of God by listening to whom?
Prophets.
The prophets. Right? So there will be a prophet after... Who was the prophet after Moses?
Joshua.
And this text mentions Samuel. And you've got this chain of prophets. The text is it actually exists to establish the category of prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But what Peter is doing in the text is not saying that Jesus is the prophet like to Moses. He is saying Jesus is the culmination of all the prophecies. You should listen to all the prophets. Go back and read the text that way. Read it both ways. See which way makes more sense. We'll talk about it more next week. But there's two ways of reading the text. I think what Peter's doing there is saying, go back and read the prophets. They're pointing to Jesus. He's not primarily saying Jesus is the perfect prophet, though that's true. Right? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have raised up Jesus and that you have made him Lord. It is our heart's joy to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so as we gather as a church this morning, as we gather as people who have been called out in the name of Jesus and redeemed through his mighty power and his shed blood and broken body, Father, we thank you for this redemption. We thank you that we have been called by this name. And Father, may we honor this name now as we worship together. And we ask this in Christ's name.